Well, if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to the passage that was just read, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 47. We're kind of in a gap week. Next week, we'll start working through the minor prophets one at a time. I think everybody's excited about that. If you didn't get one last week, we should have some more of the kind of summary charts in the back. And so make sure you get one of those for our series through the minor prophets. But this week, we're going to talk about the church. I don't know about you, but at our house there is a constant enigma in the form of our backyard garden. It's more than an enigma, really. It's kind of a form of self-torture. We don't like to be happy at the Shattuck's household, so we found a way to steal all of our joy and sense of self-confidence in the form of the raised bed garden. Now, I hope this is not your experience, but for 6 straight years since we've lived in our house, we have planted a garden. And for 6 straight years, we've hoped and dreamed of living off of the bounty of the land. For 6 straight years, we've talked about tomato sandwiches that we're going to have just coming out of our ears, that we were going to be sick because we've just got tomatoes everywhere. For 6 straight years, we've Googled, we've researched pickling recipes because we're going to have so many cucumbers we're not going to know what to do with. For 6 straight years, we've started looking into what kind of fruit trees we could plant into our backyard because we're so good at gardening. For 6 straight years, the summer months have come and gone, and our kind of 6 by 6 foot small garden has barely gotten enough for us to kind of slice the tomato and make sure everybody gets a taste, okay? And when we taste it, it is really good, but it's fleeting, okay? It's a very fleeting moment. And the disappointment sets in, and we think, next year we will have the garden of our dreams. For 6 straight years, we have been disappointed, we have been humbled, we have been frustrated, and we welcome your gardening tips if you've got a green thumb. But you know what hasn't happened? In 6 years, not a single time in 6 years have we planted a tomato plant and picked a strawberry from it. Not a single time, as bad as we are, and listen, we're really bad at gardening, but as bad as we are, we have never planted the cucumber plant and picked a blackberry from it. We've never quite gotten that bad at things, or maybe that good at things. Every time we've planted, the fruit produced is exactly in line with the plant that we put in the ground. It's a basic principle in life, right? Jesus used this illustration. No good tree bears bad fruit, no bad tree bears good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. That's Luke 6. It's a very simple illustration, and it's one I think that applies to our text this morning. In this text, in the beginning of Acts, we read about the life of the early church, and we see that it has been planted. And what I want us to see and understand about this passage is that the community that emerges in Acts chapter 2 is a direct result of the gospel that has been planted. The community that arises at the beginning of Acts is not just a group of people who, after Jesus ascended, said, I guess we should start a church. It's not a group of apostles who said, I guess there needs to be a movement, let's start a gathering or something like that. What happens is, instead, the gospel is planted, and out of that gospel arises a particular kind of community. If you've got a Bible, it's not going to be on the screen, but let's just go ahead and back and read what's going on in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends on his people. I'm just going to start reading in verse 1 and read a good little chunk, so read along with me. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is a miraculous day. The Spirit of God, after Christ had ascended, is now descending on his people and filling them with his Spirit. And in verse 5 we pick up, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.' And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" And then he goes on to quote from the prophet Joel, which we'll get to in a number of weeks when we go through the minor prophet. He begins to explain how Joel had predicted a day in which the Messiah, after the Messiah had come, the Spirit of God would descend upon his people and would fill his people, declaring the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, through the Messiah. What Peter gets up and says is, you guys are getting a glimpse into what God has been doing for a long time. Today, it's happening in your midst. And he begins to proclaim to them salvation through Jesus Christ. He begins to proclaim to them that there is a way for you and I to be rescued from our sins, to be forgiven of those sins and reconciled with the God who created us. He says, there is a way, friends, and his name is Jesus. That's why he would say in chapter 2, verse 36, in this sermon, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The Jesus that had only just been put to death in that city had in fact died for the forgiveness of their sins, of your sins, friends, of my sins. And then he had risen from the dead and he had defeated death and he had promised eternal life for all who would trust in him. Peter gets up and preaches the first Christian sermon. And as that sermon goes out among the people, that message was planted. And what is the fruit? What happens as this gospel is proclaimed? What happens as the message of Christ goes into the world? You can read in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" That is a good evangelism rally right there. You stand up, you preach your sermon, and the whole crowd says, "What do we do in response to this?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's where our text this morning picks up. The gospel has been preached. People are receiving the gospel. And immediately it launches into this picture of the church. The gospel has gone out and it's planted, and the immediate fruit of it is it naturally creates this new community of Christ followers who are devoted to him and devoted to one another. That's the main idea I have for you this morning. The gospel necessarily creates and shapes a community called the church. The gospel, as it goes out, as it is planted, it necessarily creates something. It doesn't just go out into the ether and just kind of like hover. As God invades the lives of people who hear this message, the immediate reaction, the response, the thing that it does in their lives is it pushes them to gather together. And that's what the text tells us this morning. And so what I want to do is I want to look at the church as this gospel-formed community. It is a community that is formed almost out of the ashes to be this new people by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I have kind of four aspects of this gospel-formed community for you. They all start with P because I was just feeling it this week, although one of them is a little dubious, so you'll have to work with me, all right? You can tell me if you can tell which one I had to work on a little bit, all right? But the four aspects of the gospel-formed community in this text, the first is I have a lot of lists for you. So there's points and then there's sub-points. So just get your notes ready if you're a note-taking kind of person, all right? I think they're all on the screen. The priorities of the gospel-formed community. This gospel-formed community has clearly demarcated priorities. You see them in 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's a simple verse, a simple list, really. They devoted themselves to these four things. And I want to look at each of them really briefly. But I don't want to jump over that phrase, devoted themselves. It's a heavy phrase, right? It's not just like these are the things they did. They committed themselves, and we're immediately struck with a kind of tension. As we just said, if you zoom out a little bit, you see that the gospel creates this community. The gospel naturally, organically forms out this new people. But we can also see from these two little words, devoted themselves, that this is a commitment that they made. It's an initiative. It's purposeful. Yes, the gospel invades their lives, and it actually propels them to decide and commit to do something. This is important because we need to not be naive and think that just because you're a Christian, you're going to automatically get this right. Just because you follow Jesus, you're just going to fall into perfect community. Friends, it's not going to happen. But what we do see is that as the gospel invades our lives, it propels us to devote ourselves towards certain things. If we are not careful, then we are going to be pulled away and drift away from this community. There are all sorts of things in your life that will naturally pull you away from this community. Sin might pull you away from the community. As we give ourselves more and more to our sin, we are drawn more and more away from the things of God, including His people, and isolating ourselves. Sin isolates us from the people of God. Social anxiety, it's difficult to be in the community, isn't it? Maybe for some of you it's not, but for me it is. Okay, a little confession time. People can be difficult, can't they? People can be hard. It's a little weird to maybe come in and sit next to somebody you don't know and raise your hands and worship. There's all kinds of little things that would pull us away. Work might cause you to drift from the community. We live in a very work-centric culture, don't we? Very few of us have schedules that just let us do whatever we want, whenever we want. Very few of us don't have demands pulling at us from every side, including our jobs. We feel like we've got to do a good job because that's where the paycheck comes in. It's understandable, but we need to not be mistaken. These things taken together can pull us away from the community. Your family, your desire to have a healthy family or a growing family or an active family in the community, all can be good stuff, and it can pull you away from the community. Ministry can pull you away from the community. In general, stuff. All of these things are pulling at all of us. And the question for us in our day is not whether you will have time to be a part of the gospel-formed community. The question is instead that when all of those things are pulling at you, will you devote yourselves to the gospel-formed community? That's the thing I just couldn't get past. I spent most of my time marinating on those two words, devoted themselves. And wrestling in my own life, what is it, if we just kind of zoom out and do like an analysis of Shane Shattuck's life, what is Shane devoted to? And it's a scary thought. It's a scary thought. to imagine that the Lord sees what I'm devoted to. It's a scary thought to be honest with myself about the things that I'm devoted to, but the gospel as it was planted in this context produced a fruit of a new community, and that community devoted itself to a couple priorities and to one another. The question is not whether or not the squeeze on your life will come. It's going to come. Something's going to get squeezed out. The question is, when the squeeze comes, what will you be devoted to? One of the books that has formed IDC is this book called Total Church by Steve Timmis and Tim Chester. Two British guys. Timmis has been here a couple times to preach. And we've got it on the book nook. It'd be a great book for you guys to read if you're interested in just some of the DNA of what has made us as a community. But he's got this great image in there of what modern life is like and how often people in the church approach the church. And it's that we've got all these things that we're juggling. And one of the things that we're trying to juggle and reconcile is our commitment to the church. And what they challenge us as we're reading that book is to realize that that is not a biblical image of Christian community. Rather, the image of Christian community is that all of us are in a circle and we're juggling together the things of life, right? Our commitment to the community is not one of the things we're trying to squeeze in. We are the community. That's how we exist. That is baseline reality, is that the church is together managing the things of this life. And there's all kinds of things that are going to be pulling us away to just say, just lighten up on the community thing, which we need to realize because of the fact that the gospel forms the community. The challenge and the call, the siren call to lighten up on the community is a siren call to lighten up on our grasp of the gospel and on Jesus himself. So, the church devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. We're not really going to expound all of these because they're actually quite simple. It's one of the frustrating things about this verse. I want to like peel it over and be like, now what does this Greek word mean? Apostles' teaching. And you know what it means? The apostles' teaching. It's weird, right? You don't have to be a Bible scholar. What the church devoted themselves to, imagine this, the church devoted themselves to the scriptures, to theology, to doctrine, to the gospel. So many times we can fall into this habit of thinking that it's for the super elite or it's for the trained pastors to give themselves to the doctrine of the church and doctrine of the gospel, of Christianity. And what the New Testament church imagine is that theology is for all of us. The scriptures are for us. And friends, make no mistake, as a church, one of our commitments, it's in our core beliefs, it's in our commitments, it's in our rhythms as a church, we will be a Bible people. We will be a people who open the word and expound it, who sit under the word and receive it. We do not stand over the word in judgment. We sit under it as those who are judged by it. We devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine, to be shaped by it. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching for us encapsulated in the words of Scripture. We devote ourselves to fellowship. You know what this word means? Fellowship. There's nothing to it. To like potlucks. To spending time together. To sharing your life with one another. And we'll actually open this up a little bit more because the text goes on to put some meat on these bones of fellowship. But just wanted to get an idea. One of the things that this church devoted itself to, when it enters in, when the gospel is planted and it brings somebody into the community, it says, I need to, in some sense, devote myself to these people. Yes, to the doctrine that is being taught, and then to the people that I'm sharing it with. Apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread. There's some debate about whether or not this is referencing the Lord's Supper or just sharing the table together, like sharing meals together. I think it's probably in both in this instance, because in the early church, the taking of the Lord's Supper was often taken in the context of sharing a meal together. So the people of God gathered together to eat with one another as part of their fellowship and then to receive from from one another and together as a church, the Lord's Supper, a reminder of the gospel. They're partaking in the gospel together as a regular rhythm. They devoted themselves. You ever consider yourself devoted to the Lord's Supper? It's one of the reasons just why we as a church have committed ourselves to taking the Lord's Supper weekly. And that's unique in a lot of different contexts. But what we see is seems to be the New Testament pattern that the church regularly often took the table together. It was part of what they committed themselves to. And so as we gather together, we take the Lord's Supper and to prayer. The church gathered together, not just as a social club, not just as a theology club, but as a people who are desperate for God, crying out to Him, communing with Him, knowing Him in prayer. One of the reasons that we pray together on Sundays, one of the reasons we pray together in our growth groups, one of the reasons, in fact, that we're transitioning to have more often members' meetings so that we together as a people can pray together to call out to our God. We want to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So the question for you, just as by way of application, is how will you devote yourself, Christian, to these priorities? What does it look like for you to commit yourself to them? And then as this church commits ourselves to them, will you join us? Will you join us in striving to be this kind of people the gospel is forming us into be? So those are the priorities of the gospel-formed community. Secondly, briefly, I want to look at the power that exists in the gospel-formed community. You see in verse 43, that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. There seems to have been something powerful going on in this community. Everybody knew it. You heard it as I read the larger portion of Acts chapter 2. Something astounding was happening through and through. And everybody that looked on was able to tell. What we see is that the power that the gospel community has is not in like a Captain Planet, why our powers combined, you know, we get to do something special, anything like that. You'll notice here that even the power that comes, the signs and wonders are through the apostles. It's not one of those things where you're necessarily promised to be able to heal somebody or anything like that. What seems to be the case is that as the community commits itself to follow Jesus together, as the community commits itself to be a gospel people, and that people and that gospel propels them to do that in community, the power of God is manifest among them, such that at least two things happen. One, the truth of the gospel is confirmed in them. You see that there. The wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. I think he's telling us this to show that the gospel, as it was being moving forward, was being confirmed and affirmed to everybody that saw it. You got a hint of this earlier in Acts chapter 2. In Peter's sermon, he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God do through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Did you get that? How is it? How is it that you know you killed the Messiah? Because God attested to him. He put his stamp of approval on this man. But what did he use to do it? Many signs and wonders. And then in Acts 2:43, as the community sees many signs and wonders being done, I don't think it's just for their entertainment. Like, cool things are happening. How do I get in on that? In fact, later on in Acts, somebody just wants the power. They don't want the gospel, and they're condemned for it. The point here is not how do I get the power so that I can do signs and wonders. The point is that as this community gathers together, the gospel is planted and it forms a community, God works in his power to confirm the truth of the gospel that is going forward. He works in people's hearts and his lives to attest to his truthfulness. In this passage, he does it through the apostles' signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. And the second thing that happens as the power of God is manifest is that the implications of the gospel are clear. The truth of the gospel is confirmed, and the implications of the gospel are clear. Do you see the effect that we have in verse 43? Awe came upon every soul. The people that were around watching this new community, they were amazed. And they could not deny that if this is happening, then the God that they profess must be real. Now, it doesn't say that everybody believed, but they were in awe. They understood the implications of what was going on. And as this new community proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was strongly implied to the world around them that this is not just another passing fad. This is the story of God who came and took on human flesh as a saving Messiah. And this is his people. This new gospel-formed community is not just a social club. It is a manifestation of God's power and a display of that power to the world. So there's the power in this gospel-formed community. Third, the bulk of this text tells us the practices of the gospel-formed community. In verses 44 to 46, you have seven practices that are given to us for this new community. The first one is that they had a committed togetherness. I don't know if that's really a word, but we're making it, right? A committed togetherness. You see in verse 44, and all who believed were together. It's very simple, right? If you're like me, you're tempted to just kind of skip over it. But you know what the community of faith did in Acts chapter 2? They got together. Have you ever thought about getting together being a spiritual act? Being a manifestation of the gospel in the community. They were committed to being together. Listen to what Bonhoeffer says about being together. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. The believer feels no shame, as though he were still living too much in the flesh, when he yearns for the physical presence of other Christians. There's something about presence. There's something about being together with one another, that we have a unique opportunity to share and receive Christ from one another. And so the basic application, IDC family, is this. When we gather, be present. Show up. I cannot promise you, church family, that every time you show up to any of our worship gatherings, our members' meetings, or your growth group, that you're going to have warm fuzzies. Okay, in fact, I dare say, I can promise most of the time you won't. I don't think we ever promised that in the membership class, okay? I don't think we ever promised this sense of astounding awe every time you get together. What we do have from the scriptures is this clear sense that what the gospel does is it works its way into our hearts and our lives, is it propels us to commit to be together with one another. And along with that togetherness is the second one, this mutual self-giving. All who believed were together and had all things in common. What did they have in common? All things. How did they have it in common? Because they were together. You get the idea? This is a group of people who were towards one another, giving of their entire lives. They have everything in common. Does that mean that they're from the exact same background? No, it does not. Does that mean that it means they have the same amount of money? No, it does not. Does that mean that they're all interested in the same things? No, it does not. All of those things are worldly, fleshly reasons for us to gather together. You know what they had in common? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And because they had Christ in common, they had all things in common. Whatever their differences were could be superseded by Jesus. They could have all things together. They could share everything with one another. They could work to understand one another's perspective. They could sacrifice for one another's needs. They could play whatever board game some weird friend likes, even though they don't like board games or something like that, because they've got all things in common. Why? How can it be that a group of people have all things in common? Are there, like, I've got a family of five. We don't even have all things in common. Like, how can a church of any size have all things in common? It's because they've got Jesus in common, and that propels them to share with one another their very lives, everything that they've got, to come towards one another. There's this mutual self-giving that propels them into sacrificial care. The third practice, verse 45, is very clear. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Can you imagine living in this kind of community? They were selling their possessions, their belongings, and they were distributing them. Is this a form of kind of Christian communism? And that, is that what's happening here, where everything gets flattened out? No, that's not what's happening here. What does the text tell us? They were selling their possessions. There is no coercion here. There is no, you've got to go sell that and give it to me. There was no, you've got to go sell that and give it to them. This was the gospel working its way into people's lives so that when they come together, they see a need in somebody else and they say, if I've got means, I'm going to make it happen. And in our context, there's really two principles that are going to be in tension here, especially for Christians, right? There's going to be one, the principle of our culture that tells you that your possessions, my possessions, are mine. And every now and then, I might want to open that up and give it to somebody else. And that's where a lot of us do our giving and our sacrificial giving and care out of. But what this text seems to indicate, the more fundamental reality is, I've got a brother or sister in need. That's the starting place. It's not what do I have, it's what's the need, how can I make it work? And if I've got the means, I'm going to sacrificially sell their possessions and belongings. They were rocking Craigslist. Wake Forest buy sell trade was flooded with IDC people. Why? Because there is need. And they had possessions. They committed themselves to this practice of sacrificial care. Fourth, they committed themselves to the practice of devoted worship. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together. This was their regular practice. I don't think day by day necessarily means that everybody went to worship every day. But the practice, these were, keep in mind, most of these were Jews or Jewish converts who had heard about the Jewish Messiah named Jesus Christ. So at the very beginning, the early church, what was the practice of faithful Jews? They went to the temple. They went to the synagogue. They worshiped together, and so now this community of messianic Jews are gathering together, and together they go to the temple, and they worship. Yes, their sense of gospel community propels them to care inwardly towards one another, but that inwardness is itself a worship towards God that also flows into actual singing and praising, praying to our God and Father. This was a communion with one another that was also a communion with God. These were intimately connected. The church gathers together, yes, to meet one another's needs, but to worship our God and Savior. They day by day devoted themselves to attending the temple together. Fifth, they devoted themselves to intimate hospitality. The fifth practice was intimate hospitality. You see it there, and breaking in bread in their homes. They received one another into the most intimate places in their lives. They shared meals together. They were rubbing shoulders with one another. They were inviting one another into the most private spaces. And this is a very good challenge for most of us, especially in the West, where my home is my palace, it is my domain. I am the king of what I own. And I might graciously invite you to step foot into my house, but just don't stay too long, okay? This church was breaking bread in their home day by day, regularly sharing the most kind of pivotal rhythm in the human life, eating. Sharing our dependence on the Lord for His sustenance together. They were marked by intimate hospitality. Another practice was the giving of one another's stuff with joy. We've already talked about how they've sold their possessions and contributed to anybody that has need, but did you catch the end of verse 46? 46, rather. They were breaking their bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This was joyful giving. It was generous giving. This was not compulsory or coercive giving. This was the gospel working its way into people's lives so that when they meet a need, they generously give to one another. So they gave with joy, and you know what? The flip side of that, they received with gladness. Breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. In our context in particular, some of you guys, some of us, my wife pushes me on this all the time, the most difficult thing about being in Christian community is going to be receiving the grace of God through other people in kindness to you. It will be an affront to your image of self-sufficiency. I don't need any help. The gospel is saying that's not true. Jesus is saying in his community, the needs are shared. You do need help. And when we have the opportunity to receive from someone else's generous heart, we receive with gladness. We receive with gladness because we know we're already aware that we're dependent. That's what the gospel has told us. It's already told us that I need something that I don't have. I need Christ. And God has provided for me everything that I need. And so when my brother or my sister comes to you and says, I want to help you out, they're not letting me know something I didn't already know. I was already aware I was weak and needy. And so for the grace of God to come through a brother or sister is no shock to me. So we give with joy and we receive with gladness. Those are the seven practices. Now here's the fourth P, the products of a gospel-formed community. In Acts 2:47, we see that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Three products. I don't really like the word products, but it starts with P. Things that were resulted. Doesn't quite flow. Three of them. Ready? The first one is that the Lord is praised. Part of what this community does is they worship God. One of the reasons that God is creating for himself a people for himself is so that those people will sing his praises to the world. So that we will proclaim to him his excellencies. That's the joy, the privilege that we have as his people, as we gather together as a community to collectively say, God, you have done this. You have rescued for yourself a people, and you are worthy. That's what Revelation is telling us. Right? He's saving people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who are gathering together to exalt him. And so as the people gather together, as this new community is formed, the Lord is praised, the world is served. Did you notice that? They are having favor with all the people. It seems like the community around the church was blessed. Now, what does that look like? I don't really know. I just know that it seems to be that the people who are immediately surrounding this new covenant, or this New Testament church, they were in some way favored. They were living in such a way, the church was living in such a way that brought on favor from the unbelievers around them. And that's a great challenge for you and I and for this church as we live together. Does the people around this physical space who live in your neighborhood, who work where you work, are they blessed because you work there and you've brought Jesus? May it be that we as a church together are able to invade these spaces to bless our neighbors so that Christ is exalted. The world is served. And thirdly, the church is grown. The Lord is praised. The world is served. The church is grown. The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. It doesn't say that they had amazing evangelists who were winning all kinds of people. It says the Lord added. Now, I do think the people were sharing the gospel, but here's the thing we can't kind of jump over here. What does God seem to use in this passage to reach the lost? He uses the community of faith. He uses the people. Let me just make some real quick kind of pointed application there. Friend, if you don't know how best to reach your neighbor, you know one of the best tools that you've got at your disposal? You've got the church. Invite them in to the church and let them see how you love your brother or your sister. Go with your brother or sister to engage the lost because they've got gifts that you don't have. There are all kinds of resources at our disposal. But Timmis and Chester in that book, Total Church, they say we've got two things to offer people, gospel and community, and we offer them together. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The church is grown. It's not that we do the work. God does the work. He adds to their number day by day, those who are being saved. And so I want to conclude making a few implications for our church family and friends who are around us. The first is commit to the gospel. Remember where all of this started. This is a gospel-formed community. The first step, the first application for all of us should not be, how do I necessarily need to be doing community better? The first application for all of us is revisit the gospel that makes that community. Make sure that we recommit ourselves to that gospel. The second thing I want to give you is submit to that gospel as it creates this community. You dive deeper and deeper into the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will understand that God is working to save a people for himself. He's driving us towards his people. Submit to it. Understand, Christian, your life was not meant to be lived in isolation. The scriptures really do not have a category for a Christian in isolation. The gospel doesn't really make sense for a Christian living in isolation. It neuters the story. It makes it all about Jesus saving you. And I just got a hard word for some of us. God is saving a people. It's a big old people. And you have the privilege, if you are in Christ, to be a part of that. But this is not just a you and Jesus Christianity. The gospel tells us that he is saving a people for himself. And so dive into that gospel and know that it is going to propel you to his people, and it's going to shape us in a particular way. We as a church are going to submit to this God and to his gospel as we're being shaped. Friends, we know there are all kinds of things that we could be doing as a church. There are all kinds of good things that we can be doing. But you know what we're going to do first and foremost? We're going to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. And we're going to do these practices as best we can. We're going to devote ourselves to worship and hospitality and giving and receiving and being together. And we're going to aggressively look for how the Lord is going to add to our number. Two more applications. Three more, sorry. Bear with me. Non-members, let me speak to you for a second. If you're not a member of this church, the application for you is very simple. If you're in Christ, join the church, or join a church. But do not continue to try to live the Christian life separated from the people of God. This text is showing us, and I haven't really hit on this up to this point because I want it to arise from the text. This is why we try to emphasize the importance of church membership so much as a community, is because the Christian life was meant to be lived together. And so what this church has done is that we've said we've got a covenant that we commit to one another. This is what it means to be a part of this church community. And we're saying, I'm in. I'm giving myself to that. That self-giving that the scriptures are talking about, I'm going to do it with this people. And there are lots of good churches in this area. It doesn't have to be this one. But if you're following Jesus, it should be propelling you to do that with some church. If you're here simply to hear a good sermon when Tony's preaching, or simply to have a great worship service, I want to graciously remind you that is not what we're doing here. That is not what this church is about. We're thankful for those things. But we are not here to provide unique and awesome worship experiences for people. We are not here just to pump out sermons. We are here to be a community that gathers together. If you want great sermons and you want great worship experiences, there are podcasts and concerts. That's not what we're trying to be. And frankly, guys, let me just speak as tenderly but as pastorally as I can to you, some of you are hanging around, just watching and observing, just looking at what this church is doing. And I just want to say, come on in. The water's fine. We would love to have you a part of this community, but don't pretend that you can safely keep following Jesus arm's length from his people. It can't be done. If you do not intend to join us, or to at least begin the pursuit, and I know there are difficult circumstances across this room in certain of your lives, if you're not like maybe tiptoeing towards membership in one way or another, but you don't intend to be fully committed to this gospel and therefore committed to his people, there are lots of other churches where you can go and have great worship experiences. There are lots of podcasts where you can hear sermons. This is not the church for that. And we're not going to be apologetic about that, because we actually don't think it's safe to encourage you in that kind of Christianity. Do you understand that? It is a dangerous kind of Christianity that lets you just kind of be on the fringes, doing your own thing, and every now and then worshiping Jesus. I do not think the Lord is honored by that. And so we want to say, join us in pursuing this Christ. Members, next, commit yourself anew to the church. Take a fresh gaze at the people of God and ask yourself, what does it look like for me to devote myself to these people? And before you even do that, I want to make sure we get this. Continue in the vast grace that God has already shown us. And this is where I want to commend the IDC church family. You guys do this so well. And we as pastors are so thankful for your commitment to one another and to the community and to the making of disciples, and to bearing one another's burdens. This church loves well. That is God's grace to us. Let's keep going, because that's what the gospel propels us to. And then as we do that, let's examine areas where we need to grow. A simple place to look would be examine the covenant. Go back to the church covenant and say, where are some things in here that I've committed to doing that I am maybe not being as faithful as I could? I could honor Christ more. Know this, friend. If you are in Christ, you are not going to lose your salvation by being a bad community member, but you will please your Father if you press into his people. He will be delighted to see his people press in and care for one another. And I would add to that, as you look across the church, and this needs to be a word for all of us, be careful of idealism and anticipate the messiness and the difficulty. There is no perfect church, and this is not, if there was, this is not it. I'm here. I've messed it up. You're here. You've messed it up. Listen to, again, what Bonhoeffer says in Life Together. Christian brotherhood is threatened most often at the very start by the greatest danger of all, the danger of being poisoned at its root, the danger of confusing Christian brotherhood with some wishful idea of Christian fellowship, of confounding the natural desire of the devout heart for community with the spiritual reality of Christian brotherhood. Every Christian wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community, and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying if you've got an ideal of what you want to see in this church and you hold on to it and say this better happen or else, you are an enemy of community, not building it up. What he's saying is the gospel presses us in towards community even when it's imperfect. Listen to what he says about sin. Even when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, is the sinning brother still a brother? With whom I too stand under the word of Christ. Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in a forgiving love, the forgiving love of God in Christ Jesus? When your brother or your sister wrongs you, Bonhoeffer says, that is an opportunity for you to give thanks for the gospel and extend grace to your brother. It does not give you opportunity to say, I'm out, because they didn't meet my expectations. Friend, this is an imperfect church, But commit, brothers and sisters, members of this church, commit anew to Christ's body. And then fifth and finally, pray for, anticipate, and labor for the Lord to add many new disciples to our number. What a joy it will be when people are starting to come to know Christ, unbelievers become believers, lost being found, dead being brought to new life because they see the gospel being lived out in this community. May it be that this church, the Lord adds to his number because we're being faithful to be fruit of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your church. I ask that you would help us to be faithful in pursuing this kind of community, to be patient when we fail and when others fail us. Lord, most of all, we ask that you would exalt yourself. You would make us agents for your name to be praised in your world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.